Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn our attention again, once again, to the risen Christ. And Father, my prayer is that for myself and for everyone that's listening in here, that turning our attention to the risen Christ would not just be something that we do when there's a specific challenge or a specific community that are doing it, but Father, that we would be taking the responsibility upon ourselves every day to orient ourselves to you, to your Son Jesus, to the risen Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Father, he is beautiful. He is amazing. He is drawing us to him. And we just want to respond right now and say thank you for the Desire of Ages, the book, and thank you for the Desire of Ages, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, the living Christ, the risen Christ. And Father, as we get into this chapter, what a great chapter this was. Father, just speak to us. There's lessons in here for us. And may we extract all of what's available is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 22. John chapter 20. Grab my well-worn Bible here. John chapter 21. First 22 verses. In fact, it's almost the entire chapter. Here we go, nice and fast. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. I think that's seven total if you add it all up. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Simon Peter's my kind of guy. I'm a fisherman as well. I love fly fishing. And I've been doing it since I was young. And so Simon Peter seems to be my kind of guy. Hey, we've got some spare time on our hands. Let's go fly fishing. They're not going to go fly fishing. They're going to go with boats and nets. But you get the idea. They said to him, we're going to go with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, and no fisherman wants to hear this, they caught nothing. In fishing, we call that getting skunked, right? You get skunked. You didn't catch anything. Got nothing. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. We've seen a scene like this before, haven't we? The night, the troubled night on the sea. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? They answered him, no, apparently not yet knowing that this is Jesus. They don't pick up on the children thing. I love that, by the way, children. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast the net, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Ah, just like the initial call there at Galilee. Just like that. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord, right? When the great haul of fish, that's when they're like, oh, of course. And it was all coming back to their mind. It's Jesus. And I love this. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not too far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. This is a great illustration here because it shows that Simon cares more about Jesus than the fish. Two times he has left fish. The first time you got the sense that he kind of left those fish reluctantly, like, oh man, that's a lot of money. We should probably, and here he just can't wait to get next to Jesus. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. Ah, that's what fishermen like to hear. 153. Someone took the time to count. I count. When I go on a fishing trip, I keep track of rigorous statistics. The length, the size, the number, the species, how many a day, the longest, the heaviest. I do the same thing. It's a thing that fishermen do. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Interesting. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. The last time Jesus gave them bread, of course, was in the upper room when he gave them the bread. Verse 14, this is now the third time James showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, so when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. 17. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will clothe you or gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, just as he had in that initial call by the Sea of Galilee, when the fish had been brought in and the nets were broken, follow me. Jesus always said, that's what, the message never changes. Follow me. This is why in the book of Revelation, those that are seen with Jesus, it says these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the key. That's the trick. Keep following Jesus. Stay with Jesus. If you stay with Jesus, you're going to be all right. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? He's reminding. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this guy? What about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There we go. Those are 22 verses upon which this chapter is based. By the way, the disciple that, I don't think I've mentioned this before, the disciple that Jesus loved is almost certainly John, right? John, the author of the gospel, who's speaking with some degree of, you know, anonymous humility here, saying, you know, rather than just saying me, the disciple whom Jesus loved, because a lot of people that would be reading John's gospel don't know John, they don't know the story or whatever, and so this is his sort of anonymous, humble way of referring to himself. By the way, every disciple was a disciple that Jesus loved. Any disciple could have said that, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I can say that. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. You can say that. You're the disciple that Jesus loves. Okay, so a lot of good stuff in this chapter. I mean, I can't wait. Let's just start. Paragraph one, as we often do. Jesus had appointed to meet the disciples in Galilee. Ah, which makes sense. You might remember I had said, why did Jesus keep saying to meet them in Galilee when Jesus met them all in Jerusalem? But it was because, I don't know why I hadn't thought of this, they were waiting for the feast to finish. And then he would meet them in Galilee. Apparently, Jesus is not with them uninterruptedly from the times that he appears to them, he doesn't just stay with them. Remember, he appeared to Cleopas and the other on the road to Emmaus and the breaking of bread, and then he disappears. He appears to Mary, then he, you know, he's sort of doing this appearing. But he was with them. Remember, he was with Cleopas and the other disciple on their way back, even though he wasn't physically, visibly with them. So Jesus is doing this strategically, purposefully, and so he says, meet me in Galilee. And this chapter, I don't know, did anybody else detect this? This chapter has a lot of nostalgia in it. Can anybody give me a hand raise if they detected that? I wrote in the margin several times, I was like, nostalgia, 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 nostalgia. And it's got this really great sense of recollection and remembering and I'll point out some of those passages. So they have reconvened in Galilee where Jesus did so many of his works and his miracles. Jesus spent a significant part of his ministry on earth in the north, in Galilee. And so he says, let's go back to the place where this all started, right? Let's go back there. And so let's read that. Jesus had appointed to meet his disciples in Galilee, and soon after the Passover week was ended, they bent their steps there. I like that. Sounds cool to say it that way. Their absence from Jerusalem during the feast would have been interpreted as disaffection and heresy. Therefore, they remained till its close. But this over, they gladly, that gives you a sense of their sort of emotional perspective. They gladly turned homeward to meet the Savior as he had directed. That next paragraph is really cool because it has all of this language of education and yeah, let's just read through it. I like this. Seven of the disciples were in the company. They were clad in the humble garb of fishermen. They were poor in worldly goods, but rich in the knowledge and practice of the truth. I like that. They were rich and poor. Rich in the way that mattered most and poor in just this world's goods. And it says, which in the sight of heaven gave them the highest rank as... Now watch all this language here, this educational language. right? This school type language. It says, which on the side of heaven gave them the highest rank as teachers. They had not been students in the schools of the prophets, but for 3 years they had been taught by the greatest educator the world had ever known. Under his instruction, they had become elevated, intelligent, refined agents through whom men might be led to a knowledge of the truth. So almost 10 references in that short little paragraph there to schooling, education. And I'm only going to say one word about this. Or not one word, but just one quick moment about this. One mistake that people make in this day and age, and I understand it, it's a forgivable mistake, is that people reflexively and unthinkingly conflate a formal education with an education. Okay, these are not necessarily the same things. A formal education is, of course, you go to university to get a degree in something, a degree in pre-med or political science or accountancy or whatever. You go to get a formal degree. You then receive a diploma, a graduation certificate or a diploma of some kind, and then you are technically, formally, certifiably educated. Now, there are people that have those very degrees, those pieces of paper that did not really learn the material. They didn't apply themselves. You know, there's the old joke, what do you call the guy or the girl that graduates last in their medical class? What do you call the person that graduates last in their medical class? Doctor. Doctor, right? In other words, you might have 100 people in a medical class or 200 or 300 people in a medical class. The guy that graduates 300th or 200th or 100th, yeah, that guy's doctor as well. So sometimes we conflate and say, oh, someone has a degree, therefore they are educated. They may or may not have applied themselves to the material. And then there's this. There are other kinds of degrees that other kinds of education that you could never fit into a 3 or a 4 or a 5 or even a 7-year degree. You're learning over the course of your life. Life is an education. Life is learning. When my boys used to say to me, ah, yeah, Dad, I don't like school. I would always say, never say that. Never, ever say that, boys. Don't say that you don't like school. School can be frustrating, boring, maddening, but school is ostensibly, supposedly, just a place to learn things. It's a place to become educated. It's a place to grow your understanding of the world and of math and of literature. And so never say you don't like school. But in fairness, there are some school classes and some teachers that are just sort of putting in their time, and school can be boring. And I know we've all had that experience. But learning, truly learning, is not boring. In fact, every time you learn a new piece of information or get a new piece of data, not every time, but very often, especially if it has that sort of discovery element, you get a little hit of dopamine. In other words, we're wired to want to learn stuff. I love learning things. I love learning things about people. I love learning things about nature. When you learn something, you have an aha moment. That aha moment is dopamine. It's your body telling you God made you to learn. He made you to grow. He made you to become educated. And again, yes, you can get educated in a formal school setting. Amen. Lots of people do it. And there are some kinds of degrees that we definitely want to have people educated in those ways, right? Like medicine. Yeah, there should be a formal degree program and you go through it. Engineering, no problem. But if you're studying, there are other kinds of degrees, like a degree in literature or a degree in English or a degree even in history or theology. These are things that you may not have a formal degree, but you can just get access to the books. You know, you can just call up people, find out, or it's very easy to find what books are used in various courses. And you can be not just getting an education as a past tense thing that when I got my education, as if that's done. No. Ever learning, ever growing, and coming to a better understanding of the world around us, of the great laws upon which the world operates, including the laws of math and of physics and a philosophy, and we should always be learning and growing and becoming educated. So I think it's important to recognize here that the disciples did not have what we would regard as a formal education, but who cares? Like, really, who cares? There are some disciplines where we should have formal educations. Again, like I've mentioned, an engineer or maybe a lawyer or a doctor. Yeah, fine. But if somebody can do a task, whatever that task is, who cares if they have a degree? I have a friend, I don't want to give too many details here, but I have a friend who started working for a company, and he started like in like delivery. He was like a courier in the company as a teenager. And he just was, he's such a smart dude. He just observed and learned and asked questions, and then all of a sudden he got promoted. Got promoted to a little higher job. And then he learned, and he kept getting promoted. Well, at some point he got promoted right into, this is after like 15 years with the company, into positions where every other person in the company that had his position was an engineer. An engineer. And this guy is extremely good at what he does. In fact, he's the head over his specific department. He's been with this company now for 30 years. Every single person around him says, oh, if you need an answer to a question like that, you ask. Okay, well, he never went and got his degree. But he was educated not in his 3 or 4 years of getting a formal degree. He learned every detail of the work that was being done from the bottom up. So in a way, he knows that company and what that company is trying to do in a way that the really smart kid that just graduated from college and at, you know, 23 and has his degree, well, he doesn't know what my friend knows. So and when people find out that he doesn't have, he has no formal education. He literally just worked his way up in that, and now he's like, he's a beast. I think that more and more companies nowadays will be looking to this because a lot of universities, first of all, I'm saying a lot more on this than I planned. Briefly, a lot of universities are extremely expensive, like cost prohibitively expensive, number one. And number two, in a significant number of degrees, certain jobs that you get, the actual things that you learn at university are not the things you do on the job. You can be trained to do these things on the job. And I'm hoping that we will move toward a model where people don't end up with debilitating levels of student debt, in some cases for degrees that don't really get you much, right? So anyway, that was sort of my little commentary there on education. And I just love the fact that these guys, their education, they had no certificate. They got nothing. But you know what they got? They got 3 years with Jesus. They got 3 years of Jesus. And they knew things that they could have learned in no other way. In fact, remarkably, God actually bypassed the people that were in the formal theological systems and schools and under the, you know, the prestigious rabbis, so that he would have a blank slate, what the ancients called a tabula rasa, a raised tablet to write his truth on. That's why he's calling the people that he's calling. So I just love that. The qualification that we really need when we're talking about this kind of work, or the work of the things that really matter, like parenting, right? Like you learn that at the feet of Jesus. Time with Jesus. Exactly, Jen. The best education is time with Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to say any more about that. You get the point. Now, look at this next paragraph here and just tell me that this paragraph doesn't just drip with nostalgia. Okay, I just got so much nostalgia reading this chapter. And I'm an extremely nostalgic person. Like, if there's a scale for nostalgia, like 1 to 10, I'm an 11. I don't know why. I've always been this way. I've always been super nostalgic. And a smell will set me off. An old photograph, and all of a sudden I'm just transported. And I'll tell you a story about that in just a second, but let's read this. Much of the time Christ's ministry had been passed near the Sea of Galilee, I'm in the third paragraph, as the disciples gathered in a place where they were not likely to be disturbed, watch this, they found themselves surrounded by reminders. Ah, there it is. The reminders of Jesus and his mighty works, and then she goes through this. On this sea, where their hearts were filled with terror and the fierce storm was hurrying them to destruction, Jesus had walked upon the billows to their rescue. Here the tempest had been hushed by his word. Within sight was the beach, where above 10,000 persons had been fed from a few small loaves and fishes. Not far distant was Capernaum, the scene of so many miracles. As the disciples looked upon the season, their minds were full of the words and deeds of the Savior. The next paragraph says, the evening was pleasant, and Peter, who still had much of his old love for boats and fishing, proposed that they should go out on the sea and cast their nets, like old times' sake. Right? They haven't fished for years. So, hey, like old times, hey, let's go fishing. Yeah, let's go fishing. Right? That nostalgia, that going back, remembering, reminding, recalling. In this plan, all were ready to join in. They were in need of food and clothing. I thought the clothing point was funny. Like they needed clothes. Their clothes are worn out. Fascinating. which the proceeds of a successful night's fishing would supply. So they went out on their boat, but they caught nothing. Got skunked. All night they toiled without success. Now watch this. Through the weary hours, they talked of their absent Lord and recalled the wonderful events. That's nostalgia. They had witnessed in his ministry beside the sea. They questioned as to their future, and they grew sad at the prospect before them. Nostalgia very often has this really... Nostalgia is a fascinating word. It literally comes from the word meaning like homesick, to have the pain of home, thinking about home, thinking about the past. And so my experience with nostalgia is very often that there's a thankful sadness. Can you relate to that? Like, I have a thankfulness in my heart and an appreciation that I've had that memory, that I had that experience, but there's a sadness that it's in the past. By the way, you know what I think about nostalgia? You know what I think it is? I think every time we get that nostalgic longing, that is an echo of heaven. It's a reminder that we were not meant for events to pass away and never be able to be repeated. We often talk about once-in-a-lifetime experiences. I took Stephen rock climbing yesterday. He's like, this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We talk about events like that, but God made us to live for eternity. The greatest events can be cycled through every, I don't know, decade, every century, every millennia. We were meant to live and to experience and to, and I think when we feel that thankful sadness in our hearts that nostalgia brings, it's a reminder that this world is not your home. I've always seen it that way as a believer. It's like, no, the sadness that I feel right now, God's going to fill that space, right? Because you remember, oh, that time and oh, that'll never be repeated, but why not? Why not? In nostalgia, we often appreciate the past events more, seeing it now in a clear light. Exactly. Yeah, perspective gives us, the perspective of memories allows us to more fully appreciate the situation and the circumstance. And I'm finding that as I'm getting older, 48 years old now, I look back with so much gratitude in my life, just so much thankfulness for the way that God has led me. And I think, wow, even if I were to die now, and I hope I don't, but if I were to die now, my life has already been so full of so many opportunities to know people and travel and to have experiences and to lead people to Jesus and to baptize people. I mean, I want many more decades of that, but I could die now and still say, even now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Like, he has been so good to me. And so I just get this sense of nostalgia. The disciples are there. They're in the boat. They're just remembering. They're seeing all of these scenes, the smells, the going through the motions, and they're just being reminded. And it's beautiful. And there's even more. You'll see it'll come up again. Oh, I told you I was going to tell you a little nostalgic story. So I have two sons. My oldest son, Landon, is almost 20 years old. He's going to be 20 next month. And that even creates a little nostalgia in me, right? Like, my oldest son is about ready to not be a teenager anymore. When he's not a teenager anymore, then he's not a boy anymore, and he's a man, and it's beautiful, and I love it, but it makes me long. I told you, I'm at 11 out of 10 on the nostalgia scale. But one day, so an incredible thing happened last year, or the year before, 2 years ago, pre-COVID, 2019. We took a rock climbing trip. My two boys, Nathan Renner, my best friend, and his son, his son, Levi. He just has one son. And the five of us went on this, like, boys' trip. And it lasted weeks and weeks. It was amazing. I think Nathan was with us for 2 weeks, and the boys and I did it for, like, 3 weeks. Well, anyway, what ended up happening is we went to Wyoming, which is where I'm from. I love Wyoming. Nathan loves Wyoming. We found this incredible location called Ten Sleep Canyon. The climbing is incredible, and the fly fishing is incredible. And our boys were not really very good at fly fishing, so we called this a becoming a man trip, or the man trip. And we would climb all day on one day, and then the next day we would take the boys fishing, teach them how to fly fish. Then we would climb, then we would fish. Then we would climb, then we would fish, then we would rest on Sabbath. Then we would climb, fish, Sabbath. And we did that. It was incredible. As it turns out, Nathan had to leave with Levi about 3 or 4 days earlier than we had to. So we had just had this incredible time in these rivers and on these rocks, and it was a phenomenal, one of the greatest times of our lives. My son still talked nonstop about that trip, and it was out of this world. Well, anyway, there's this beautiful hot springs there in the town of Thermopolis, and we would go there every day, a free hot springs, and we would soak because we were sore from rock climbing, and we had this, our last day together. We went there and we soaked in the hot spring, and then Nathan and Levi got in their car and they drove away. We still had three or four more days in that same area. And it was just, we lived in Australia. We were away from them. It was just such a time of reunion. Our boys have been best friends since they were very young. And I was like, my nostalgia was off the hook. And my youngest son, Jabel, he said, "Dad, I feel weird. I feel sad and happy. And I miss them so much." And that was such a great time. And he was using all this language where he was describing nostalgia. But he didn't know the word, so I taught him the word, and I taught him the idea. And ever since then, he's been like, "Dad, I'm like you. I'm super nostalgic." My other son, Landon, was like, "What are you guys talking about? No, that was a great time. We'll see them again." Like, he's got like the zero on the nostalgia meter. Where Jabel and I were just like, we'd listen to music and like almost tears running down our cheeks. Tears of thankfulness and sadness and happiness. And I think that's what's happening here. I think that they're just like looking around and they're like, "Oh, remember that time? Oh, remember when Jesus, and they're just having this moment, night on the sea. And then to turn the nostalgia volume up to, 100, Jesus shows up and repeats like the very same thing. "Throw your nets on this side." And so I just thought this was a beautiful, beautiful chapter in that regard. So Jesus shows up. "Do you have any food?" They cast the nets. I thought this was really great. On the right side, she says it was the side of faith. That's cool. That's a cool idea. And all the fish come in and Peter jumps in. He has to be close to Jesus. He had thought just a short time before that everything was lost, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Everything had fallen apart. And his last memories were betraying the man that he thought he was the Messiah, denying the man that he thought he was the Messiah. I mean, Peter's life, he must have been borderline suicidal. I mean, he would have had to have been. And everything goes from that crushing low to the risen Christ. And now he's got this energy, this zeal, this fervor. And when Jesus shows up on the bank, he's, jumping in the water. Fish, who cares? Whatever. Fish, boat, friends, whatever. Water, cold, don't care. Jesus, beeline to Jesus. He just wanted to be near him. He wanted to be with him. And you can get this sense of this childlike enthusiasm and zeal. I want that. I want that same desire, just to, at all costs, at all expenses, to be near to Jesus. So it says then that they are on the shore, and Jesus says to the disciples, "Come and eat." Well, this is Revelation 3:20, isn't it? We talked about that with Nathan. This is Revelation 3:20, right? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door and come in, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Eating is so important. Mutual eating. Eating in fellowship. I was just talking with Ty Gibson about this the other day when we did our Galatians debrief, getting ready for our lengthy series. Looks like that series is going to be like 15 parts because we went through it and we're like, well, that's going to be two sessions. That's going to be three sessions. That's going to be a session. That's going to be... So, and we were just talking about how in the ancient world, more so than today, eating was this act of connection, an act of intimacy, an act of leveling the playing field, so to speak. And this is why when Jesus says, "If I come in and eat with you," it's this act of connection. There's an equality when you're sharing the same table, you're sharing the same food, you're all sitting horizontally with one another, right? It's not hierarchical. It's not top down, right? Eating is across the table. Years ago, I read a fascinating interview with, of all people, it was an interview with the lead singer for the rock band, the Irish rock band, U2. And the lead singer for that band is called Bono. And I was reading this because he's a fascinating character, Bono. Anyway, I read this interview with him, and he said this really fascinating thing. He said that in the cross, you have the vertical beam, and you have the horizontal beam. And he said, the vertical beam orients us to the transcendence of God, the elevation of God. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So this vertical, the verticality of it all, that God is transcendent. He's unknown and unknowable in his essence and ontology. And then he said, but there's also this horizontal beam. And the horizontal beam is not top down. It's not up. It's across. And it's That's what Jesus came to show us. Jesus sat at the table with people. He looked them in the eye. Remember the temptation of Lucifer. Two of the temptations of Satan in the wilderness were to go up and look down. Jesus knew instinctively, that's not what I'm here to do. I left the looking down. I'm looking here. I came to be here, to be, and eating does that. Eating creates that horizontality, that mutuality. And that's what's happening here. He says, come and eat with me. And they go to sit down with the risen Christ, who is a human. He's one of them. He's the risen Christ, but he's one of them. And they eat this food, and it's just got Revelation 3:20 all over it. And now listen, there's more nostalgia in this paragraph. Jesus bid the disciples come and dine. He broke the food and divided it among them. Ah, that's got upper room flavor about it. Which again, every time we share a meal with people that love Jesus, that's communion. I know that might sound a little unusual to you because we have a communion service, a proper communion service. Okay, great. Those are awesome. But when we sit down with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to eat, to break bread together, friends, that's communion. We're connecting with one another and we're connecting with Jesus because every morsel of food. Oh, I like that, Sylvia. Eating is an equalizing act. Exactly. Yeah, eating is an equalizing act. There's no hierarchy. We're all here. So anyway, it says the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the mountainside was now brought to their minds. Ah, nostalgia. But there was a mysterious awe, she says, was upon them. And in silence, they gazed upon the risen Savior. That's my point. I feel like I'm there. Don't you feel like you're there? Just, I can see it in my mind's eye, man. The sun is just starting to come up. There's just nostalgia, like an atmosphere around them. You can smell it. You can feel it in the air. And they're eating with Jesus on the seashore. And they don't want this moment to ever end. They don't want this moment to ever end. They just want to spend the rest of their lives in the presence of Jesus. Because they lost him for a time. And they thought he'd lost him forever. Now they so appreciate what they have. They'd always appreciated Jesus, but they didn't know how much they appreciated him until he was gone. And now that he's back, it's recovery, it's healing, it's restoration, it's reunion. And they just, this moment right now, I can just imagine the nostalgia, the smell of the fish, the smell of the fire. Don't you love a good campfire? I mean, come on. Don't you love it when you have been in front of a good campfire and your clothes get that campfire-y smell? And just, if I've been camping some, and I'll leave those clothes unwashed for a while because I love that campfire smell, right? Can't you just see this in your mind's eye? There's nostalgia everywhere. And then it says this paragraph, vividly they recalled. That's nostalgia. By the way, that's not my word. I know you're thinking that's my word, but it's not. Vividly they recalled the scene beside the sea when Jesus had bidden them follow him. They remembered, remembered. How at his command they had launched out into the deep and let down their net, and the catch had been so abundant as to fill the net even to breaking. Then Jesus had called them to leave their fishing boats and had promised to make them fishers of men. It was to bring this scene to their minds, to recall. Jesus has crafted this scene purposefully. That's why he wanted to meet them in Galilee, to remind them of this. And here it comes. To bring this scene to their minds and to deepen its impression that he had again performed this miracle. This sentence is key, and you should have underlined the sentence if you didn't. His act was a renewal of the commission to the disciples. That is the point. He has brought them there for this moment, this very moment, so that he can remind them again of how the whole thing started. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Bringing all those memories, they're flooding back into the mind. Where was the best place to do that? You couldn't do that in Jerusalem. There's a way to say goodbye. And Jesus is setting up the perfect goodbye here. Right? And goodbyes are hard, right? I don't know if your family's at all like ours, but when you're saying goodbye to people that you really love, you sort of say the initial goodbye, and then you do the living room goodbye, then you do the kitchen goodbye, then you do the porch goodbye, then you do it the car's goodbye, then you do the wave. It's like goodbye in stages. And Jesus here is setting up the perfect goodbye by reminding them that this really isn't a proper goodbye. This is a see you later, and we're going to be working together. In the same way that we've been working together these last 3 years, we're going to be working together. It's going to be different, but it's going to be the same. It's going to be different, but it'll be the same. And so he does this just to remind them of this commission that he had called them. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So beautiful. On the last little bit there, it says, on that side, he stood upon the shore. That was the side of faith. If they co-labored in connection with him, his divine power combining with their human effort, they could not fail. She says that he could not fail, but I put a little asterisk there. Let me show you that. So here's the line where she says they could not fail, which I've underlined. They could not fail. But I put a little asterisk there and down here, and I wrote, but sometimes it would look like failure. And this is an important point. This is an extremely important point. Often when we're in the moment of working with Jesus and for Jesus in the trenches of ministry, and we have these incredible, ecstatic, euphoric highs of seeing people come to Christ and get baptized and make decisions for him, and then there's these lows of people turning and renouncing the faith and not making decisions. You have these incredible, in the trenches, very often ministry feels like failure. It just feels like, this isn't going right. It's not. You do get sometimes glimmers of what we might call, you know, ministerial success. But the point is that when she says that if they united with him, they would, how does she say it? She says they could not fail of success. But she doesn't say that success would always look like success. And very often in ministry, it doesn't. Very often in ministry, you don't know. You don't know. When I, just to use the two guests that we've had recently, when I baptized Nathan Cranston at the age of 19, back in 2003, I didn't know what his future looked like. I wouldn't say it looked like failure, but he was the only Adventist in his family. He was making a big, risky decision for a teenager, right, to sort of strike out on his own. I didn't know. I just was like, okay, here we go. And then now to look back retrospectively and see how he was in South America and he was in China and he was in India and he just has this incredible passion. By the way, again, we'll be with him tomorrow night. And because, you know, it's going to be perfect that we're doing the Go Teach All Nations chapter. But just in hindsight, you can see, oh, God brought that. God, wow, God came through. God did his God thing. But you don't always see that at the outset. Right, Stephen Farr, who was here, who talked over and over again about how he appreciated the affirmation that I gave to him and the call that I saw in his life. I'll be totally honest. When I was saying the things to Stephen about the call that I saw in his life, I was like, I see it, but he's got some rough edges. He's got some things he's got to figure out. If you would have asked me then, is this guy going to go on to Walla Walla University and then go to seminary and get straight A's? Straight A's at the seminary, I would have said, yeah, probably not. He's definitely got a call in his life. It's a specific kind of calling, but he has more than exceeded my humble and modest expectations. I'm so proud of him. I can't communicate how proud I am of Stephen and of the work he's done and is doing. I mean, he is a spirit-filled man of God whose life is just a series of uninterrupted miracles. He was telling me some stories yesterday. I was like, This must be what you get instead of a wife, Stephen, because like you have so many incredible stories. You should get a wife too, by the way. But he has grown into a man that I didn't see. I didn't see it. I didn't see failure. I'm not saying that. But he, in hindsight, you're just like, wow, God has done a thing that only God could do in my life. I'm 100% sure that the people that, you know, Josh and Mary and Tom that saw me, they did not see. They didn't say, you know what? That purple-haired, tattooed punk rocker that comes in and is an obnoxious and abrasive and loud. You know that guy? I think global evangelist. I think pastor. I think somebody that's going to found a rise and write books. And they didn't see. No way they saw that. They just probably saw a guy that maybe could pray the sinner's prayer and you know, sneak through by the skin of his teeth into the kingdom of heaven, you know, by the grace of God. They did not see, because Mary's told me many times since there, she's like, I had no idea. When I saw you, I had no way I could have ever known. That's my point. So she does say here, if we unite with Jesus, we won't fail, but we might not always look like success. Then you got this scene with Peter, right? The rest of the chapter really is about Peter. And Peter, there's this great line here where she says that, let's just read it actually. Another lesson Christ had to give relating especially to Peter. Peter's denial of his Lord had been in shameful, she uses very interesting words here, shameful contrast to his former professions of loyalty. He had dishonored Christ. Whoa. And had incurred the distrust of his brethren. Those are three heavy words. Shameful, dishonor, distrust. They thought he would not be allowed to take his former position among them. And he himself felt that he had forfeited that trust. Right? He just was happy to be a doorman in the house of the Lord. He had no dreams of being reinstated in any kind of sort of capacity that he had formerly enjoyed. A leader, an energizer, you know, he's just kind of coming along for the ride. Yeah, you can stay in the back. You sleep in the back. That's just what he's imagining. Like the prodigal son. Peter should have known better. He knew the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son's like, hey, look, I'll be like one of your hired servants. I'll just sneak in the back and, you know, just sort of stay in the fridges. You won't have to worry about me. It's like, I won't even be here. And the father's like, what? What? No. Get this guy the ring. Get this guy the sandals. Get this guy the robe. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Full reinstatement. Peter should have known better. He thought he had forfeited his trust. But it was still a public sin. It was still a public sin. Everybody knew that Peter had denied Christ, and so it had to be dealt with publicly. Not to humiliate Jesus, but actually the opposite. It had to be dealt with publicly so that Peter's value could be understood and appreciated by those. He needed to deal with Jesus in this public, he needed to deal with Peter in this public way so that all the disciples could then know, I have seen people confess like private sin and personal sin in public settings, and I never had a good feeling about it. I was always like, no. Sometimes at the end of Arise, we have a big communion service, and we have this little testimony rug where people can get on the rug and testify. And sometimes, not always, people will stand on that little rug there and testify in the communion service, and they'll just start saying things that they really shouldn't be saying in a public setting, like sort of telling. And I realize that there's this like catharsis, and they're like, oh, yeah, so I, and then they start going into this delineation of their public failure or their private failures and their sins, and it's like, yeah, you don't need to do that. You do not need to do that. She says it right here. Secret sins are to be confessed in secret to God. But for open sin, open confession is required. And so I just want to encourage you to, you know, if you've wronged somebody, if you've committed an open public sin, yeah, you should make that right. And in the same public venue or forum that the sin was initially committed in. But you are under no obligation to start recounting your personal struggles and weaknesses and sins to, hey, Stephen, great to see you. You are under no obligation to recount your personal private struggles to people that are other than Jesus. It's not a good idea. And I'm immovable on this point. I'm immovable on it. So then Jesus says, and this is one of the great things here, that Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And I've heard a lot of different these, you know, these the fish and these the disciples. She says it's the disciples. Do you love me more than these that are here? And then there's this great line. It says, he now put a truer estimate upon himself. Ooh, he put a truer estimate upon himself. There is no vehement assurance that his love is greater than that of his brethren. He does not express his own opinion of his devotion. He simply humbly says, you know I love you. Ah, Jesus here is teasing out the transformation. Key, not because Jesus doesn't know about the transformation. Jesus knows. He's God now. I mean, he's always been God, but now he is in full possession of his omniscience. All of that's been put back to him. He knows the inner workings of what's happened with Peter. He is not saying this for Peter's benefit. He's saying this for the disciples' benefit and for Peter's benefit. For Peter to give voice to the transformation that's happened in his heart. He is bringing Peter back around to the very place of failure. There was three denials. Now there's going to be three confessions of love. And God does this. The great example of this, and there are many, the great example for me in Scripture is when Jacob had lied to his father Isaac repeatedly when Isaac had said, What is your name? Are you really Esau, my son? What is your name? What is your name? He said, I am Esau. I am Esau. I am Esau. Well, he wasn't Esau. He was Jacob. Well, then 20 years later, God wrestles with him all night. Jacob realizes he's not wrestling with Esau, who he almost certainly thought was his assailant that night. He realizes he's wrestling with a supernatural being, because the supernatural being touches his hip and puts it out of joint, and he just clings on to him in his despair and in his sadness and in his grief over what he thinks is going to be the destruction of his whole company and family and everything that he's worked for 20 years at the hands of his brother Esau. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then the angel, Yahweh, Jesus, says to him, what is your name? That is the question that had haunted him for 20 years. That's the question. He never saw his mother again, separated from his father, alienated. His brother wants to kill him, and he gets taken advantage of by his uncle Laban. I mean, that question, what is your name, haunted him for 2 decades. And you know what Jesus did? He brought him back around to it, brought him back around to that same question. But here he does not say, I am Esau. And neither does he doesn't pretend that he's something he's not. He says, I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a bad person. I made a terrible decision. I'm Yaakov, the one that grabs the heel. And then he says, not anymore. Now you are Israel. You are one who has prevailed with God. You have seen the face of God and prevailed. He brings him back around. That's what's happening here. 3 denials, 3 opportunities to publicly confess his love for Jesus, his devotion to Jesus. And this is not, again, for Jesus. Jesus knows. This is for Peter, and this is for the disciples. Full reinstatement. Not just a reinstatement of follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, but a full reinstatement of Peter in all of his Peterine zeal and enthusiasm and energy and all the leadership skills that he possessed. And the disciples needed to see this. Peter needed to experience this. Another thing that comes to my mind is, remember when the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus? She was already healed. She was healed. It was done. But Peter says, who touched, or excuse me, Jesus says, who touched me? Why? Why does he do this? The healing is done. It's past. Nobody even knows what's happened. For her sake and for the sake of the crowd. When she said, it was me, she comes forward. That announcement, that confession, that public confession is for her to say, yeah, I'm the one. And for everybody else saying, oh, so we're all just bumping and rubbing up against Jesus and we didn't get healed. We didn't have that experience. It's to teach. And this is to teach. To teach, to heal, to restore, to put Peter back into that place. He didn't want a muted Peter. He didn't want a diminished Peter. He didn't want a half-baked Peter. He wanted Peter with all of that Peterine energy and enthusiasm and leadership. And he wanted that Peter. And he knew that if Peter felt that he wasn't quite in, his betrayal was a little too much. No, he has to give him this opportunity to be fully Peter. I just love this section. And she makes the point again and again that Peter's affirmation was free from, she says, extravagant assurance. He doesn't say, although everyone denies you, not me. No, he's now come back down to earth. He knows who he is. Remember that great line that we had several chapters ago? Peter didn't know himself. Peter didn't know himself. Do you know what's happening here? Peter knows himself. Peter knows himself now. And do you know who else knows Peter? The disciples now know Peter. They see the change. They see the growth. They see the transformation. It's beautiful. She says, the paragraph there, page 953, 3 times Peter had openly denied his Lord, and 3 times Jesus drew from him the assurance of his love and loyalty. That pointed question was like a barbed arrow to his wounded heart. But before the assembled disciples, Jesus revealed the depth of Peter's repentance and showed how thoroughly humbled he was, how thoroughly humbled was the once boasting disciple. So the words revealed and showed here are the operative words. Jesus, again, didn't need this showed to him. This wasn't for Jesus' satisfaction or knowledge. This is for everybody else's, including Peter's. And then there's this really great section where she just talks about the growth of Peter, the maturation of Peter that had already happened and would continue to happen. And I want to read that. The next paragraphs, I'll just read these two paragraphs. Peter was naturally forward and impulsive, and Satan had taken advantage of these characteristics to overthrow him. Just before the fall of Peter, Jesus had said to him, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That time had now come. And the transformation in Peter was evident. Ah, there's another word. Evident, revealed, showed. Transformation. The close testing questions of the Lord had not called out one forward, self-sufficient reply. And because of his humiliation and repentance, Peter was better prepared than ever before to act as a shepherd to the flock. Incredible. Now look at this next paragraph. It's just got growth all over it. The first work that Christ entrusted to Peter on restoring him to the ministry was to feed the lambs. This was a work in which Peter had little experience. It would require great care and tenderness, much patience and perseverance, not qualities that you would have associated with Peter. Let me read that again. It would have required great care and tenderness, much patience and perseverance. Those are not qualities that you would have associated with Peter up to this point. You wouldn't have. Notice what she says. It called him to minister to those who were young in the faith, to teach the ignorant, which takes patience, to open the scriptures to them, to educate them. Huh? Back to education. For usefulness in Christ's service. Now listen to this line. Before then, before this time, before this moment, before this reinstatement, Peter had not been fitted to do this or even to understand its importance. Wow, that line is amazing. Of course he doesn't understand its importance because Peter thought that this whole thing was going to happen by the sword. It was all going to happen by getting into, you know, swashbuckling sword fights with the Romans. He now realizes that it's going to be sitting down with the unlearned, the alienated, the ignorant, to teach them about the tenderness, the gentleness, the beauty, the wisdom of Jesus. You can take that sword, Peter, put that back in its sheath, and you can pull out the glasses. Pull out your glasses, get them down on the end of your nose, get out your pen and your paper, and get into teaching mode. Get into loving mode. Get into mentor mode. Get into support mode. Okay, your swashbuckling skills will not be needed. Thank you. I saw how good of a swordsman you were there in Gethsemane. You aim for the head and hit the ear, okay? I'm not impressed. We're not going to need your sword. What we're going to need is your willingness, your humility, your perseverance, your patience, the experience that you've had with me over these last 3 years. I need you to encapsulate, teach that. She says he wouldn't have even known that this was a thing that was necessary. And now he's like, what, there's still a place for me? There's still, for me? There's a place for me. Feed my lambs. She continues, but this was the work which Jesus now called upon him to do. For this work, his own experience of suffering and repentance had prepared him. Jump down to that next paragraph, right in the middle of it. But the converted Peter was very different. Now watch this, watch this. The converted Peter was very different, but watch this. He retained his former fervor, but the grace of Christ regulated his zeal. Okay, so he's the different but same. He's the same but different. He's different but the same. He's the same Peter. She says the former fervor she uses was there. Passion, energy, zeal. Yeah, let's take on the world, but it's now regulated by the tenderness and grace and compassion of Jesus. Peter's been converted. He's been transformed. This is the new and improved Peter. Do you know what this is, friends? This is the best version of Peter. And that's what God wants to do with you. God doesn't want to compromise your essential personality. God loves your personality. The unique person that you are is an unrepeatable, miraculous gift to God and to the world. There's nobody like you. The chances of you being here are vanishingly small. You shouldn't be here. You really have no business being here. Because in order for you to be here, in order for me to be here, it took that man and that woman coming together. So the unique genetic inheritance of your two parents. By the way, there were thousands and tens of thousands of people or hundreds of thousands of people that your dad could have gone for or your mom could have gone for. I'm just talking biological here. You might be like me. Your biological dad was a non-factor. I'm just saying it took that guy and that girl to come together. But that's not even the beginning of it. Then, of the billions of sperm that will be produced in a male body, it took that one. And of the thousands of eggs produced in the female body, it took that one. So now you have these two people, Then you have this egg and this sperm, and those come together, and then you have your specific circumstances, the way you were raised, the way that you were taught, the schools that you went to, the memories that you've had, the experiences that you've had. You're a miracle. You are a miracle. You are an irreplaceable, wonderful miracle, and God loves you. He loves the unique personality that you possess. It's unrepeatable. You're unrepeatable. You with me? Even identical twins. I just had triplets over to my house the other day for dinner, right? I just had triplets to my house the other day for dinner, and they're different. Two of them are girls and one of them's a dude. I mean, they're different. They're very different. They look different. They behaved it. They're different. One of them, I have a pull-up bar in my house, and I have a thing that when people come over to my house, I make them do pull-ups. It's just kind of a thing that I do. Say, hey, let's see how many pull-ups you can do. And one of the girls, Aubrey, she did 3 pull-ups, which is really good. Just right off the couch, just bam, 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 3 pull-ups. The other sister, Crystal, she wouldn't even attempt pull-ups. Well, she's a triplet. They're just different. There's different people. Andrew did 10 pull-ups, by the way. Great job, Andrew. So the point here is that you're unrepeatable. You're a gift to God. But God wants to take you and transform you. He wants to do for you what he did for Peter. He wants to retain all of those essential elements that make you you, that make you special, that make you unique, you irreplaceable and unrepeatable. And then he wants to wrap them and suffuse them with the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness, the mercy, the kindness, the patience, the perseverance of Christ. And then what happens is we become what Peter's becoming here, the best versions of ourselves. Christ wants to grow you into something. He wants to grow you into something. And that's what we see here with Peter, is incredible growth. From a place where he wouldn't have even understood the need for a thing to a place where he'll actually be really, really good at it. He's going to become great at what he does through the power of Jesus. I really love the line wrapping up here in the next page, the paragraph that begins, the question that Christ had put to Peter was significant. Do you love me? And she says, there is only one condition of discipleship and service. I highlighted that here. Only one condition. Only one condition of discipleship and service. Do you love me? That's it. You might have a degree like Stephen does. Stephen Farr that was with us yesterday, you might have a degree. Fantastic. That's great. I think it's awesome that you have a degree. You might not. You might have a degree in theology. You might have a degree in medicine. You might have a degree in nursing. You might have a degree in accountancy. You might not have a degree at all. You might be a laborer with your hands. You can build a house. Right? We live in a world where there's this sort of hierarchical association with people that do certain things, and we pay them more. And listen, I got no problem with that. I have no problem with people being paid what they're worth. But if there weren't mechanics to do the work that mechanics do, doctors wouldn't have cars to drive to get to their appointments. If there weren't builders that built houses so that we could live in, then lawyers and engineers are, you know, we have to have, it's a whole different kind. If we didn't have teachers to teach, right, and nurses to nurse, and we have to have, and when we compare ourselves, then we get ourselves into trouble. And that's what Peter does here. Peter falls into that little thing there where he's like, yeah, what about this guy? What about him? I know what I'm going to do, because he reminds him of his death. He says, hey, Peter, when you were young, you put your clothes on and you went where you wanted to go. But when you're older, someone's going to clothe you in a certain way, and you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And this is a reference to Christian tradition says that Peter was crucified. Ellen White says, and this is also in keeping with Christian tradition, that he was crucified upside down, that he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. I mean, can you imagine? Crucifixion is terrible enough, heinous enough, torturous enough. Upside down? If that's true, oh, I love what you say there, Sylvia. If we didn't have trash guys, we'd be swimming in trash. So happy every time I see my garbage men. Exactly. It takes all types to make the world go round. And skills in one area are different than skills in another. Like today, we're going to put a hitch on my Subaru wagon because I need to put a little, a little storage thing that kind of sticks out the back. We put it in the hitch. Well, we're going to install a hitch. Yeah, that's not my strength. So I'm inviting over two friends who are actually good at that. I'm like, hey, you guys want to help me install a hitch? And by help me, I mean do it, and I'll stand around and talk to you. So, I mean, you know, people, but my wife, man, she is so mechanically inclined. Like she's, and my youngest son got that too. Yeah, she's like, if something needs to be fixed around the house or, you know, spatial awareness or the way that things work, she's got that in spades. She's amazing at it. But she doesn't have some of the skills that I have and vice versa. So we're all different. We're all different. So anyway, Peter falls into this little trap of comparing, hey, what about this guy? And then Jesus says, that's really not your business. You follow me and he'll follow me. And then she has that line that I actually quoted the other day. It is the duty of everyone to follow Christ without undue anxiety as to the work assigned to others. Let's let others be who they are and follow Jesus in their own way, in their own armor, in their own situation. And we'll follow Jesus in our armor, in our own way, and in our situation. So the one condition of discipleship and service is, do you love me? And the answer to that for me is yes. So I want to read, let's go to we're right here at the end here. Go to fourth to the last paragraph. This is page 957 of the Types and Symbols, 817 of the original. How many today are like Peter? Right, this is right at the end. How many today are like Peter? They are interested in the affairs of others and anxious to know their duty, while they are in danger of neglecting their own. It is our work to look to Christ and follow him. That's the point. Follow me. Follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. Follow me. Now listen to this. We shall see mistakes in the lives of others and defects in their character. Okay, no surprise there. We're all sinners in need of grace. Humanity is encompassed with infirmity. Ah, everybody's broken is what she's saying. Everyone is broken in their own way. Now watch this. But in Christ, we shall find perfection. Beholding him, we shall be transformed. And I just wrote hallelujah here. Transformed. That's the very thing she just said moments ago about Peter, that he was transformed. Let me read that again here. Can I find that quickly? I hadn't underlined it. Oh, before then, Peter had not been fitted to do this or would have even understood its importance. But the converted Peter was very different. He retained his former fervor, but the grace of Christ had regulated his zeal. She says he was transformed. He was converted. He had grown. He had grown in and toward Christ. Absolutely beautiful. So what was your word for this chapter? What was your word for this chapter? And then I'll tell you mine. We'll do the rubric and we'll wrap it up. Very curious to know. A lot of great words here. Some of you might be tempted to say nostalgia. Okay, I like that. Mature, Amber. I like that. Renewal. Oh, yeah, that's really good, Lisa. Fit. Ooh, I like that. That fits nicely, actually, on a number of levels. Restoration. Reunited, growth, transformed, renewal, hasterom, reflection, master, restored. We focus on others' mistakes to distract from our own. If we trust in God's grace, we have no need of Jesus, no need of this distraction. Very good. Partaker, thank you for that, Cassandra. Transformed, restored, transformation, renewed, reminders. Oh, very good, Christian. Yeah, you sort of took up that same nostalgic element. Discernment, Peter. Yeah, that's a good word. Renewal. Remember, memories. Oh, good. I like it. Remember. Yeah, I can't use remember because I already used it. And I'm trying not to repeat. Feed. Oh, that's cool. Changed, for that is what Christ did for me. Amen, sister. Cast. Oh, cast. Oh, cast. Michelle, I like it. Cast your net. Got it. Lessons, follow, commission, Peter, redemption, taught, net worth. Net worth. Whoa, David. Net worth. You just dropped net worth on us. Converted, reinstated, changed, encounter. Encounter. Feed, assurance. Hey, Randy. Fixed. Oh, that's good. Yeah, because their eyes were fixed on Jesus and Peter got fixed. Oh, I like it. He was getting fixed. Nets, eye to eye. Oh, I like that, Allison. Very good. Shepherd. God will always meet us right where we are at, says M. Perez. Belong, teacher. Yeah, I think I saw my word in there one time. My word was growth. My word was growth, because that's what I see in Peter. He's the same Peter, but he's growing. He's becoming the better version of himself, and he's being transformed, right? And I just love that image of Peter diving into the water and just racing toward Jesus. He just was like, I'm never going to be separated from this guy again. I want to be close to him. And he had grown. He was transformed. Very good. Yeah, transformed would be another great word. I just love the importance of the word growth in the Christian experience. I feel like too often it's really easy for us to be hard on ourselves and then sometimes hard on others because we think they're not growing fast enough or at the pace we want them to grow at, or they've not reached the level that we think they should reach or that we think ourselves we ourselves should have reached. And we just have to trust Jesus. He's growing us. He's building us. That's why you find this word edify quite a little bit in the New Testament. Edify from the word edifice, right? To build. And Christ wants to grow us. That's my word, growth. I hope I didn't use that word already, because Hannah reached out to me after I said my word was remember, and she said, yeah, you've already used that word, and I had forgotten, and now I just got super nervous that I might have already used that word. Let me look. I don't see it. No. Okay. Whew. My word is growth. Okay. Let's quickly do the rubric. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. What was the point of this chapter? For me, it was to tell the story of Jesus reuniting in Galilee with his disciples. And I just wrote here that a feeling of nostalgia pervades this whole chapter. The recommissioning, the reinstatement, the renewal, right? We're gonna revisit that scene of follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's going to be the same, but different. Different, but the same. Okay, what do we learn about the person here? Here's what I wrote. Jesus grows us and, key, forgives us along the way. Because the key is to stay with Jesus. If you stay with Jesus, you will not be lost. If you stay with Jesus, it was yesterday when I was talking to Stephen, we spent the time rock climbing, and I asked him more about the passing of his father, because remember, he told us that his father passed away just 2 months ago at age 68, way too young to be dying. And Stephen told me about his father and about his father's journey and his father's growth and his father's struggle and his father's demons. And it was a beautiful thing to hear how even in the midst of his struggles, he was a fully fledged, fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. And we have to remind ourselves that in those stages of growth, there will be failings, there'll be mistakes, that's how you learn things, right? And then God's relationship to us on the basis of that is to forgive us. You've got to stay with Jesus. I just can't emphasize that enough. If you stay with Jesus, you're going to be okay. The danger comes when, like Judas, we leave Jesus. Just imagine again, thought experiment. If Judas had repented and Judas had asked for forgiveness, and Judas could be sitting right there. Judas could be sitting right there around those coals, eating that fish and being reinstated. And we could be talking about the new and improved version of Judas. So all of the things that Judas was and his unique personality could have been transformed and made better. But that didn't happen. Why? Because Jesus was so disgusted by Judas. He was so detested him. He was so repulsed by him that he drew back from him. No. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible records that the last word that Jesus said to Judas was, friend, betray the Son of Man with a kiss. That door was open for him. Jesus didn't close that door. Judas closed that door. And so we have to remember that if we stay with Jesus, we're going to be okay. So Jesus grows us and forgives us along the way. He entrusts us with important and tailor-made callings. Ooh, I like that. Right when Peter says, what about this guy? Jesus is like, well, that's really not your business. You worry about me, you and I. We'll do this thing, and I'll do that same thing with him, and I'll do this thing over here with her, and I got tailor-made callings for every one of you, fitted to your personality, to your fears, to your weaknesses, to your strengths, to your finances, to your culture, to your situation. I got a thing just for you. I got a thing for you. Oh, I'm so sorry, Michelle. Your mother passed away. Is that what you're saying there at 55? I'm so sorry. Prayer. How do we pray this chapter? I put, Jesus, teach me to love you and to feed your people, to feed your sheep, to feed your lambs. Right? If Jesus were to come to me right here today and say, David, do you love me more than these? I would say, yes, you know I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And I think Jesus would say to me, okay, I got some work for you. Got some stuff I need you to do. I got some stuff I need you to do that no one else can do. And then how do we practice this chapter? Here's what I wrote. Stay focused on the work and mission that God has called me to. I want to pray for others, yes, but I don't want to be anxious about God's call on their life. And never, ever do I want to compare myself or give into anything resembling professional jealousy. There's no room for that in the gospel work. God has given us all platforms, all talents, all skills. We can't compare ourselves among ourselves. Paul says those that do that behave like fools and are not wise. God has called you to a work. God has called me to a work. God has called you to an area of his vineyard. God has called me to an area of his vineyard. The thing that God has called me to is not identical to the thing that he has called you to. And so how do you compare these things? They're incomparable, right? They're all their own unique, wonderful thing. All right, beloved, that was our almost our last session, right? We've got two more sessions to go. Two more sessions. In fact, this is the last time that I'll be here in my good friends Larry and Cheryl's house. And so I want to thank Larry and Cheryl for opening their home to me. Most of the DA with DAs have been done right here in this room. And the next will be at Nathan's house where we've been. And then the final one will be at my parents' house. Maybe I'll even get my mom and my dad to say hi. I don't know if they'll do it or not. Wouldn't that be cool? Meet my parents. I have very cool parents. So this is it. This is the last time in this room. When I come in here, I have my little routine and I've got my little tables all set up and I get my water and my lights and so it's been real. And this is that first stage of goodbye. Then we'll do another goodbye and a goodbye. And then finally, but it's not going to be a goodbye. It's going to be a see you later, because there will be other challenges coming. And I've got some ideas. Nostalgia. I love it. I've got some ideas. And I'll run these ideas by you. Maybe I'll do like polls on Twitter or Facebook or whatever to see what it is that people want. Sylvia says, David needs to wear sunscreen. Yeah, I do. Man, I got burned something fierce yesterday. The sun, the Colorado sun was doing its thing yesterday. I got cooked. All right. Well, listen, so much love for you all. Let's close with prayer and I'll see you tomorrow night. Father in heaven, we want to be grown. We want to be transformed. And on that journey to growth and transformation, Father, may we remember that forgiveness is there for us. It's available for us. And Father, we don't want to fall and fail and make a mess of it. But when we do, and if we do, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to always remember the moment that we feel least inclined to come to you and ask for forgiveness is the moment that we most need it, and that you're most there, ready, available to give it. And so, Father, grow us. Lord, help us to have the experience of reinstatement that Peter had, that Peter would have felt terrible. He would have felt that maybe he would never be reinstated, even to a disciple, but he was. And all of that energy and fervor and enthusiasm that he possessed was then channeled and leveraged for the glory of the kingdom and of Jesus. Father, we place our lives into your hands. Life is so short. We blink and we're 20, and then we blink and we're 30, we're 40, we're 50, we're 60, we're 70, and we're looking back over all of these memories. Father, you have not made us only to look back. You've made us to look forward. And Father, we're looking forward to eternity with you, having great experiences with all of your wonderful people over and over and over again. Father, you didn't make us to die. You made us to live. And we look forward to spending eternity with you. Prepare us for that, Father. Transform us, change us, mold us, and forgive us along the way as we ask for it, as we come to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.